This is Pastor Mike Eccleston speaking, and I would like to welcome you to Heritage Baptist Church's online audio library. These messages are provided not as a substitute for the assembling of God's people, nor as a substitute for the regular reading of God's Word, but rather as a spiritual supplement for a deeper understanding of His Word. May He add His blessing as you listen. Luke chapter 19, if you would open your Bibles, Luke chapter 19. The divisions of weeks for observing Resurrection Day according to the new moon, that works out pretty good because you can have one service for the crucifixion and you can have another one for the resurrection. Sometimes they fall in the same week and you have to blend them together. But this works out really well. So Luke chapter 19, and we'll start reading in verse 28. Read through verse 40. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering in ye shall find a colt tied whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Ye shall say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now go over to chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we'll read one verse, verse 33. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. Pray that you might bless it to our spiritual understanding. This is a serious time. Every time we meet, it's a serious time. This is a serious time historically because it represents something very precious to every one of us who are saved. And so we take the reading of your word very seriously and pray that we would use it in our lives and give it out to other people as well. We're grateful for our salvation in Christ. If he did not come, if he did not live a sinless life, if he was not who he said he was, and just went to a cross and died, we would still be in our sins and bound for hell. And if he did not raise from the dead, we still would be lost in our sins, bound for eternity in hell. So we come before you believing what your record says, hopefully all of us, and applying that record to our lives and seeing where we measure up or don't measure up. I pray that you would have your way in what we do here today, in giving forth and listening, and that your will might be accomplished in everything that we do. We're not here to entertain anybody. We're not here to celebrate anything. There's really nothing to celebrate except when we put it personally and we receive Christ as Savior. But you gave your only begotten Son. And there were no other sons. You gave your only one. And he did exactly what you sent him here to do, in the way you sent him to do it. And now, Father, we're picking up the mantle from there and attempting, not in the flesh, but in the spirit, to do the same thing you did in carrying forth the message of your completed work. So speak to our hearts in everything that we do here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first part of Scripture that I read this morning dealt with what is called commonly the triumphal entry, or otherwise known in mainline religious circles as Palm Sunday. Now, as far as our country is concerned, we don't have too much to do with coronations. Other countries do. They have kings, they have queens, and so forth. We don't. And we've never had a monarch rule over us as such, although I think both parties of our political system, maybe three parties, would like to have one rule over us. And one day, maybe sooner than later, if we're still a country, they'll get their wish, because one is coming to rule over this country. And before the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the Antichrist. And when he comes to rule over the world, those people that wanted him to come will probably wish they had never done that. But, you know, you can't tell some people some things. I could tell you that the bridge over the water there between the city and 406 and the other side, there was a section of cement girder that collapsed, and so the bridge is out. And I could tell you, you know what, the bridge is out. And you could stand there and look at me and say, no, I don't believe you. And there's as much validity in what I was telling you that we'll tell you here. And I guarantee you, somebody's going to sit here and say, I don't believe that. And your causation for failure and destruction will be exactly the same. You go over a bridge that is half out, you're going to go over and most likely die. Okay, so most coronations today are kind of useless. I mean, there's a lot of, I guess you would say, pomp and fluff, but the people that they're celebrating or coronating don't have much legislative power. England doesn't have much. But those that are absolute monarchs, it's a different story. Now, in both cases, when there's coronations, there are dignitaries that are there, and they dress in their finest. I find it appalling that people can go to a formal get-together that is meaningless as to anything and dress better than they would for the Lord Jesus Christ. What view do we have of him? I'm saying you give him your best. And that includes, I mean, these are people, they're doing it for show. I'm not doing this for show. I may not have that much to dress into, but what I do, I want it to reflect how much I appreciate and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is a holy place. The building's not holy, where we're supposed to be, and he's a holy God. So, anyway, sometimes in the event of power that's transferred, there are crowns given and scepters as well. Well, what we just read has none of that. None of that whatsoever. And yet the King of Kings, to be, enters the city on a beast of burden. Crowds all around him, disciples initially, singing, shouting, putting clothes down and so forth. But no grand celebration like you would see at a major coronation. And here we have two things at work. the people, the Jewish people, are looking for the overthrow of Roman government. And they are so excited. Our Lord is looking toward Calvary. He's not looking to take over as king. He's looking toward Calvary. And doing there what no person, no religion, no anything could ever do. And that is take away our sins. Pay for them. All right, 35, verse 35, chapter 19, verse 35. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. Now, the reason I bring this up is that this is exactly as prophesied. If you go back to the Old Testament, last book is the book of Malachi, and go one book farther to Zechariah chapter 9. And this is important. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled 325 prophecies concerning the Messiah. The odds of that are beyond our ability to count numbers. And so it's important that when you see Old Testament prophecy and then you read things in the New Testament, that you equate the two together to form a perfect book. Okay, verse 9 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So, why a donkey? Well, donkeys were often ridden by royalty. They were considered, at one time, the animal of kings. And also the beasts of burden, as I already said. But by the way, what a great picture. Our Lord is riding a beast of burden, and he himself will become our burden bearer, taking upon himself all of our sins and paying them in full. And so, donkeys were likened to animals of peace. Unless they get mad at you, then you'd see a different story. And conquering kings would ride stallions. Now, how do you know that? Well, you don't have to go there. I'm just going to tell you. Revelation chapter 6. Somebody comes riding a white horse. He's not riding a donkey. He's riding a white horse. It should give you a clue that whatever he does, something's up. And he brings peace. It's a false peace. It's followed by somebody riding a red horse who takes the peace away and brings war, which is followed by a black horse which has to do with famine, pestilence, which is followed by the pale horse, which is death, ridden by death, followed by hell. All of those were horses that these people rode on. So our Lord didn't come in on a white stallion. He's coming back on a white horse when? Revelation 19. And what is he going to coming back to do? To make war with the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all those who followed him. Took the mark of the beast. So understand how our Lord's coming here. It's very important. He comes in submission to the will of the Father. He is coming as a suffering Savior of the world, and to provide the only means of redemption from spiritual bondage to all believe who will believe on him and receive him as their Savior. Okay, so speaking of Christ, and I'm going to say something about the next few chapters in reading, but these are rhetorical questions. Did he know when he was going to be betrayed? Absolutely. Because although he's fully man, he's also fully God. And so he would know foreknowledge when things would happen. Did he know when the trials, the all-night trials would occur and how they would unfold? Yes. Did he know that he would be rejected by those he came to save? Yes. Did he know he'd stand before Pilate and be condemned and beaten and whipped and mocked and shamed? Yes, he did. Did he know that he was ultimately going to go to the cross? Yes. Now, I say that for this. Who of us can comprehend that? Maybe some of it, but not fully. The shouts of hallelujah and praise and all this gave way in a mere short few days to crucify him, kill him, murder him with many of the same people. It's amazing how man will turn on man. You better count your friends forever wisely. The many people you think are friends, you find out aren't friends. Because there is a friend that'll never betray you. You can depend on him totally. All right, so, verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What an uproar there was. The Passover time was one of the three festivals where Jerusalem would be mobbed with people. One of the writers that I was reading said that they took a census like they did right before Christ's birth, about 10 years after the crucifixion. And they estimated that there were 260,000 lambs slaughtered at this next observation of Passover. And it was estimated that one lamb was designed to feed 10 people, which would mean that there were over 2 million people in Jerusalem, the surrounding areas. Now, there weren't that many here, but I wanted you to get an idea of how many people were here and what was going on and really the kind of uproar that was taking place. And so the hope of these people that are doing all this and saying all this and celebrating this way are misguided, to put it mildly. They never saw him for who he was. Who he really was. He was the coming Messiah. He was the Savior. He was the Redeemer. He was God manifest in the flesh. Hold your place here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't know if you ever tied these verses together, but they're phenomenal when you do. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. These people were blind. And if you go in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, who were they blinded by? The God of this world. And there he was. He could be known, and he was to a few, but to the majority, they were blinded. They couldn't see him. Because if they saw him, they would not have crucified him. It's an amazing admission that I don't care what those people profess to have or say they had, they were blind. And they crucified him. All right, John chapter 12. We go one more before we go back. John chapter 12. This same account, but in the book of John, and it ends in verse 20. Now this is after the same account we read in Luke. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Again, a little bit removed from this time, but this time in here, in moving into Jerusalem was like the tipping point. And then the thing with Lazarus. And that's it. They'd had it. Now you can read the next three chapters in Luke and combine them with John chapter 12 verse 21 through chapter 18 verse 1 and take Matthew's account, and you can fit them neatly into 3 days. Not a week, not 2 weeks, 3 days. And then we arrive at Luke chapter 23 verse 33. This is the only thing Luke says. When they were come to the place which was called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the two malefactors on either side. Calvary, the place of the cross. That place is holy ground. Jesus Christ bled and died there to secure our redemption. Actually, he bled all the way to the cross. He bled in the all-night trials. He was bleeding and bleeding and bleeding. I didn't know it's possible to have that much blood in a body. But it is a place beyond human comprehension. Now, back in 70 or 71, I forget which one it was. When did we go to Israel? 71? All right, around Christmas time. We went to Israel with the Bible College and some other groups that were there. Had a great time. 10 days. We spent 4 in Jerusalem. And so I had a good friend, Bobby Howell. And we got together one afternoon. We didn't have anything to do that night. And said, why don't we go up onto Calvary? And he just looked at me and said, okay. And so we got a box of those long matches and our Bible. And we climbed where Gordon's tomb is. And then there's a fence. And we climbed over the fence. And we went up to the very top. It overlooks the entire city north of the Damascus Gate. And it was kind of hazy. The lights of the city were kind of blended together. And we sat down and read the crucifixion account. He would light a match and I would read a portion. He would go out and I'd light a match and he'd read a portion. And we just looked. There were some huge olive trees up there. What can you say? This is where my Savior gave his life for me. This is where he died, knowing that I wasn't worthy to be saved. Knowing that I would make it as hard on someone as I possibly could to get saved, yet he still loved me that much. We had a hard time reading the scriptures. Because we saw something that very few people ever saw. You wouldn't dare try that today. You'd be shot and killed. Back then it was just a curse. And there was a graveyard around up on the upper part. But it is a place that is beyond comprehension. I was privileged to be there. Did it change me? I hope so. I hope so. You don't have to go there to be changed. You can go there in the spirit and be changed. It's called the place of the skull. Immediately, it's not hard to see. Pictures are taken. There's the eye sockets and the nasal cavity and a little bit in the mouth. It's right there underneath. It's now it's an Arab bus station, or it was. And that is where the Romans carried out the death sentences on people that they deemed worthy of excruciating death. If they committed crimes, then they liked them. They didn't do that, but they didn't like them. This is where they went. Now, let's settle some things. Our Lord was not taken there under Roman authority. I mean, Rome was involved, absolutely. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. That was designed to be there in the beginning. He wasn't taken there because of Judas's cowardly betrayal, although that fit into it as well, or Pilate's condemnation, or the Jewish leader's hatred. He went there willingly. He willingly carried the crossbeam of the cross as long as he could until someone came to help him. He willingly was put on the cross. He wasn't fighting and kicking and screaming and said, no, I don't want to do this. He laid down and they fit the nails into his hands and into his feet. And he still hadn't said a word. He wasn't murdered on Calvary. He was already dead when the soldier stuck the spear under the fifth rib and blood and water came out. Already dead. John chapter 10. These things, I know we know them, but they're important. Or I know that we should know them. John chapter 10, verse 17. Our Lord is speaking, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Would you willingly go and die for somebody else? A group of people that hated you, rejected you, despised you? He did. And some of us that weren't fortunate enough to get saved when we were very young fit into that same category. We didn't have any use for the Lord. His name was basically a curse word. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Look down here at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Earlier in the book of chapter 19, after the situation with Zacchaeus, it was summarized, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came seeking me because I was lost, and seeking to save me because I was lost. So all of those things play into this. And yet you also have to give an account that there was an atonement made upon that cross for our soul. Leviticus 17:11. A substitutionary atonement. And it paid the debt of mankind. The debt that mankind owed and could never pay himself. And never have any part in it whatsoever. The sacrificial system could not produce acceptance to God. All the sacrifices, all the things that the priests did, they never, ever could forgive sin, say, pay for sin, more than the sin itself. The Day of Atonement paid for the sin of the nation for 1 year. There are religions today that teach the same thing. You're saved until you sin again, and then you're lost. Problem with that is Christ isn't coming back to die in your place anymore, which means you're still going to be lost forever. So that's important. Keeping the law was totally insufficient for our unrighteousness. There's no way we could get rid of that. Sin had to be paid for, and it had to be paid for somebody that was righteous and upright. And so sin was imputed. My sin was imputed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sin was imputed upon him. And all the sin of all the people from Adam to the last person that exists on the earth were imputed to him, on him, there on that cross. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You need to put your name there to understand. That's where all of your sin fell. Go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. When sin was imputed to him, he endured the full, undiluted wrath of the Father on himself. The wages of sin is death. He endured it. Look at verse 10, 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God didn't hold back anything. The wrath of God, the most powerful wrath of God that God could have, was poured out on him. And he paid the sin debt. The agony of those 3 hours is hid from the eyes of man. But in those 3 hours, he was paying and paying and paying. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What could I do to cause my salvation to occur? What could I do? I could do nothing. There's nothing I could do. He did it all. And so he cries out right before the end, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here you have the eternal Son of God who takes on human flesh and becomes fully man and fully God. And upon the cross, as fully man, he turns his back on his only begotten Son in order that sin might be paid for. Your sin, my sin, in full. And then these three words. It is finished. He said that. Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John didn't say that. He said that. The righteous demands of a holy God had been satisfied. And pay attention. Never again would blood be shed to make the payment for sin. Ephesians chapter 1. There are a lot of people who are going to come to a time next week where a lot of people, religious people, believe in the resurrection. They believe that Christ died for the sins of the world. And were their sins paid for? Yes. But were they forgiven? Without receiving Christ as Savior, they're not forgiven. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. If I'm not going to call out and trust the Lord as my Savior in faith, then I'm not going to be forgiven, even though the sin debt was paid for. And after you die, you'll face a second death to pay the debt that you should never have to have paid, because he already paid it. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. But there were a lot of things going on all at the same time. And you can see how easy it was for people to miss this. And yet you can also see how easy it was for, after all of this is said and done, how the wolves crept in and undermined the truth and added to the truth or took away from the truth. Look at chapter 10, Hebrews 10:10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Mark it down. And every priest standeth daily ministering and oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Can't forgive them either. You can go to the ancestry worship, the Buddhist, And the priest is there, and he does this, and he does that, and he does this. And the people bring all the fruit. It's all for the ancestors so that they can be appeased, and so they can. And then it goes on, and it does nothing. Absolutely nothing. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. How many times have you seen one? Once. Not, let's keep repeating it, one time. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Calvary was not the cry of death and anguish, but of victory and triumph. The debt was forever settled. Had he never died on the cross, had he been hanged, had he been electrocuted, had he never shed his blood on the cross, there would be no payment for sin. And the things that I just said have been things that have been brought up in churches that follow people who say there's no power in the blood. Christ could have been suffocated and paid the debt of sin. No, he couldn't. Without shedding his blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness. His substitution and death on the cross is not an issue that we can be neutral about. And yet, what do we have in this ecumenical movement? The church in North Brevard is one. Really? When people deny the blood? When people deny salvation by grace through faith? Are you serious? It may be one, but it's not in the direction of a biblical one. You either receive Christ by grace through faith, apart from any works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Romans 11, 6, and if it be of grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, works are no more works. How simple can it be? And if you're not going to come that way, you remain in your sin. Tragically, forever. Go ahead, choose to wait. Say, well, I'm undecided. Both of those are acts of denial. There's no options here. It's either Christ or eternal death. So what is your response? We're dealing with factual things here. Factual mingled with spiritual. If you're lost, you can understand the factual. And if you're lost, hopefully you believe the spiritual. I'm not going to lie to you. I don't have some agenda. I'm not trying to build something. Let the Lord build it. We're here to give out the truth. And you can deny it. You can ignore it. You can procrastinate. But all of those things are in and of themselves denials, and it'll be that much harder for you the next time. Or the next time. And the Lord is gracious. There have been people that go on, and then suddenly the light seems to go on, and they call on the Lord to save them, but a lot of people don't. So he dies in the afternoon. He's buried before even, which is 6 o'clock, which would be the next day. And the next day was a special preparation for the Sabbath, which was Friday. And then he rose 3 days and 3 nights later. The key word is nights. With Jewish people, 3 days would be any part of a day. But when you include nights, you take up 24-hour periods. 3 days and 3 nights later, the resurrection. Man would have never thought of that. He would have never thought of this plan. He never would have thought that God could come down and become a man just like we are, and yet without sin, and live a perfect life. We just would have never thought of that. we would have never thought that Christ had to die in our place. We would have never thought that he would rise from the dead, literally and bodily. He would have just been a dead revolutionary. We would have never come up with this. And third, we would never would have come up with the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. All three of those for you, for me. The blood is intrinsically woven in all of that. Because if he died, and he was buried, and he rose again without the shedding of blood, you don't have a gospel. You have to have the blood. The blood must be there. And then so, man comes along, and all of his plans ultimately include a measure of faith plus a barrel of works. You must. And you can go through the litany of things that are there. But every one of them, they're the same. If you must, then that element of faith is worthless. He either did it all, he either paid it all, or he did nothing. And he didn't pay anything. Because if you have to help him out, then he's not a savior. A savior has to take you completely to safety. I feel today I'm safe, but I haven't reached the place of safety. But I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he has sealed me, and he will take me to the place of safety because Jesus is my Savior. You don't have that. You need Christ, and you need him now. Every one of these systems and plans and religions and cults will ultimately fail. They collect people that are gullible, people who want something, they're looking for something, and don't want to come through the truth. And what do they offer them? The same thing in every single situation, they offer them nothing beyond being lost. That's the best they can do. And you already had that. So why be anything? Right. So we come in on a week where all the things that I just spoke to you about and all the things that I said to read all are important in seeing our Savior willingly go to the cross. I think I would have chopped off the high priest's servant's ear too, wouldn't you? And what does he do? He puts it back on whole. That's our Savior. That's the Messiah. That's God manifest in the flesh. And he goes for we who are sinners. In the midst of all of that, he dies for us. We have so much more knowledge than they had at that time. And yet it seems to be harder and harder and harder, because sin has become so entrenched in our being, and our hearts are so hardened to the truth that we just dismiss it. I'm telling you, not for my sake, but for the sake of the truth of the Word of God, everything here is going to happen. It did happen the way it was written, and if you die lost, will happen to you without a second chance. Jehovah's Witnesses aren't going to wake up in a new heaven and a new earth. They're going to wake up in hell. And then the lake of fire. And so a lot of these other people. And it doesn't. You say, what? You want company with them? With Islam? With Hinduism? Buddhism? All the isms? Because that's going to be your company for all eternity. So choose wisely. Like I said, choose wisely your friends. Choose wisely with salvation. You only get one shot. Let's pray. As you bow your heads this morning, I would ask you to consider very carefully the state of your soul. Do you know Christ as Savior? I don't mean know about Christ as Savior, but know Him personally as your Savior. If not, you can. You come up here, let somebody sit down with you and show you how you can know for sure about Christ being your Savior. They will not mislead you. They will show you from Scripture. You will not feel ashamed. You will feel joyful. If you are saved, I hope this time of year is special, meaningful, and that it's not confined to a few days a week like most of the holidays that we observe today are. Okay, we've got to do this, we've got to do this, and we've got to do this. And then as soon as it's over, okay, now we go back to the way we were. He died for you. Everything He went through had you in mind. Everything. And we're being fed some watered down gospel today that says, hey, just believe anything you want to believe and you're okay. No, we'll be judged by the book. So we better act on the book now. We who are saved, what kind of examples are we to those who are lost? How are we affecting those who are lost around us? How are we affecting those that are saved around us? Our testimonies are important. This is a momentous week. My Savior going to a cross to pay my debt. And you should be saying the same thing. Father, speak to our hearts. We have a living Savior. We have a Savior that loved us so much that He died for the ungodly. Me. Everyone. Sinners. Us. Giving everyone a chance to receive Him by faith as their Savior. It won't be because we couldn't. It'll be because we wouldn't. Speak to our hearts. Have your way in the invitation, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is Pastor Eccleston again. I trust that the preceding message was a spiritual blessing to you. If God has spoken to your heart, I encourage you to respond in whatever area He is leading. You know, there's no more important issue than your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you sense your need to trust Him as your personal Savior, He will save you if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in His finished work to pay for the full debt of your sin. Please call us or write us or email us in this most important matter or any other spiritual matter. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Are you seeking the Lord? I truly hope so.